All right, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we pray for your blessings upon the activities of this Sabbath day as we gather in obedience to your command. May we deeply invest ourselves into all those things upon which you have called us to set our minds, our attention, our actions on this holy day. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our efforts, for they should accomplish nothing apart from the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Give us understanding, give us diligence, grant to us these things in full measure, that we might more fully grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, becoming like him in our character, according to your appointments. Father, cause us then to will and do according to your good pleasure. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue our study on civil ethics, let me remind you of what we discussed last week. We mentioned that demeanor, which the magistrate should have toward his people, and obedience to his calling as a Christian magistrate, that calling would involve what we confess in the fifth commandment regarding the duties of superiors to inferiors. We're not used to thinking in those terms, but we as Christians ought to think in terms of God's moral law and how that would apply to every sphere of life, in particular in relation to the civil magistrate. Remember that he is to be neither a mechanical and dispassionate machine, simply preventing the hindering of the full and free exercise, unhindered, of one's personal and radical freedoms by any other outside forces. Nor is he to be personal in an extreme fashion that disregards the boundaries of his calling. He is rather to be personal and protective, but within the boundaries of his calling, he is to be, as the Lord would require him to be, a father. He is to be fatherly in his exercise of the authority that Christ has given him. But it's a bounded exercise of authority. It is within the purview of his supervision. Consequently, he will have a diligent eye toward the people that he shepherds in the civil sphere as the deacon of God, as a servant of God. He will be concerned to protect the justice that God has called him to preserve. Both of these must be exercised within the bounds that God has set. Consequently, as we emphasized, this is a unique position. Let me try to demonstrate that a little further. I just want to highlight that so you can catch it very clearly. Certain of those who hold to a view that is familiar to many of us, theonomic reconstruction, would urge in the area of civil ethics a disagreement with me on an example asked for last week. Remember, I mentioned that pornography would be illegal and the force of the magistrate would be brought against it. Well, I've read those in the position I'm mentioning say that in fact, there's no grounds for laws against such a sin. It is a sin, they would say, and from the personal standpoint of the Christian, he would eschew such a thing. But that in terms of civil authority, there is none to bring laws against such a practice. That practice may involve certain other things that have warrant to be sanctioned as illegal. But as such, that activity, the portrayals involved there, are not a matter that the magistrate has authority to sanction, to bring the force of law against them. It isn't within his purview, they would argue. The position which I put forward, in contrast to that, would say that's entirely false, that the magistrate would understand the nature of that as a public sin. It is the public propagation of a public sin. And it's in a form that is a couple of steps further removed than what we might think of as the explicit principle in the seventh commandment. But it is still the propagation of a public sin. And, as we mentioned, because he exercises his authority in this sphere in a fatherly fashion, he takes into view the tenth commandment and recognizes this is a public ill that foments public sin. It has no place in his kingdom, in his realm of rule, in his republic, etc. The magistrate, in whatever form he has, he would exercise his authority within the sphere of his delegated authority to remove from the public square those things that not only on the face of it break the principle of the seventh commandment, but also which, with an eye toward the fatherly care of his people, corrupt their morals, corrupt them publicly. In light of the tenth commandment, he's going to say this foments a great ill in my people. And it is for itself contrary to the principles of God's moral law in the seventh commandment. Consequently, laws in the civil sphere would be, from the Christian perspective, rightly brought to bear against that activity. Let me put perhaps too fine a point on it, but the concern at this end that I'm trying to emphasize is that too often theonomic civil ethics, as we have become very familiar with it, as I've studied it, has become a chimera of libertarianism and biblicism. I want you to grasp my criticism of it here. Remember what a chimera was. Chimera was a fantastical creature that was made up of parts of other creatures. And, of course, you know, made for a remarkably odd critter. It's an old mythological creature. So what we find here is a kind of radical libertarianism mixed with a kind of biblicism. What do I mean by this? Well, the libertarianism, you might be familiar with, it is that concern for such radical limitations that it sees those boundaries in a very tight and narrow sense. That for the libertarian, the individual and the exercise of his free will or his volition must be unhindered unless there is an explicit reason to hinder it. And that reason for libertarianism, as such, is that it impinges upon the free exercise of somebody else's radically free volitional purposes. Anything he desires, as long as it doesn't interfere with somebody else's. Now, that's very appealing to many in our circles at this particular end of the spectrum. When it's mixed with a biblicism, and by biblicism, I mean what in theology gets called a biblicism, not... historically, we would be called biblicists, and that's a good thing. We would say that the Bible is our final authority. In theology, that is a term that references the view that results in anti-confessionalism. It's a Bible-only view that says, I've got to have a proof text that is as plain as the nose on my face, and it has to be that to me, and it has to be my proof text, otherwise there's no moral authority. Or no ecclesiastical authority, no other authority. Now, theonomic ethics is not either of those in and of itself, but it does tend to become a strange mixture of those two. And the example I gave, I think, gives you some demonstration of that odd mixture. It says, because we don't have what we have determined to be the explicit proof text we need for civil enforcement in this area, well, then there can be none. Well, now, that's thinking inside of such a tightly closed box, you know, are no longer exercising good and necessary consequence, bringing in all of the wisdom of the rest of Scripture to make a proper biblical case. That's biblicism. It so narrows the scope that no other authority can be brought to bear biblically than an explicit proof text that I see and that I bring to bear on that situation. It's leaning in that direction. That libertarianism says that ultimately all authority is to be exercised in a radically reserved fashion. Libertarianism would agree with that entirely. See, we don't agree with either of those. We say that the proper way of exercising biblical thinking in ethics is that we make good and necessary conclusions. We argue upon broad principle as well as explicit principle. We must be careful in doing so. Absolutely. It is open to challenge in the biblical thinking community. You know, it is not radically individualistic. But we also point out that the exercise of authority is not always and only that kind of radically restrained authority. It is a bounded authority, yes. There's a boundary across which it should not go. But to look at it as always being radically held back in all of its forms is a libertarian way of thinking, that authority as such is abusive if not restrained. Well, now we recognize some truth there, possibly, but if that were the foundation, that were the principle upon which we exercise authority, then we're going to miss the fifth commandment. Because while it's true that there are boundaries across which we must not go in the right exercise of authority, that authority must be exercised actively in a fatherly fashion, in a way that takes into account the one for whom I'm responsible, his demeanor, his peculiar situation, his unique needs, and exercises that authority with love. See, libertarianism doesn't have room for that. Exercise of love? Love doesn't belong there. Yes, it does. God says it does. In the exercise of authority, there must be love. So, then at the other extreme, that perspective on love, is fully embraced. The problem is it isn't a biblical understanding of love. Within its proper bounds, within the sphere of delegated authority, a full exercise of love doesn't look like it looks over here. And yet, because they have removed all proper moorings for this love, that love becomes a wax nose. You can turn it into anything, and as I mentioned last week, it is turned into the principle that every perceivable need must be met by the authority with the most power. Why? In the name of love. Great hippie politics. But we see socialism in all of its various forms throughout the world, exercising on that principle. Our own land has adopted, so far as it was able to, a socialistic civil ethic. That's unquestionable. Clearly you will recognize the method of politics that go into civil ethics in our land. While it doesn't have any constitutional moorings, perhaps, it does have a lot of legs politically. Appeals are constantly made to caring for the weak and so on. Well, that's a biblical way of talking. But then the authority brought to bear in that is utterly unbiblical. And, in fact, ends up undermining other areas that God has delegated authority. So, you see the error we must avoid at this other extreme. It's very important to recognize the brilliance of what God's design calls for. It is neither extreme. It is a fatherly, loving exercise of authority, but bounded by and shaped by the delegation God has given it. Consequently, it will look different in different spheres. It is true that the magistrate will have a hand that is much sterner. Why? Well, because he carries a sword, not a paddle. That's true. But in the exercise of his sword, well, that sword certainly changes the way the exercise of that authority looks compared to ecclesiastical authority, compared to the authority in the home. It is nevertheless to be exercised with a fatherly eye toward the good of his people. That's the genius, if I may call God's invention. That is the genius of God's design. It's important that we grasp that we love it, that we learn to think in those terms so that we can give proper answers to the questions about ethics in the civil sphere. We're going to move in those circles. And we need to be very familiar with God's standard of thinking there. There may be more than one way that a fatherly exercise of civil authority could result in good laws. But we need to be thinking in those terms, coming from that fountainhead, that we might give answers that just aren't going to be heard in the world otherwise. Then we moved to discuss some of the changes that were brought to bear upon our confessional standards in relation to the civil magistrate, so that we could understand those better. I read a couple of quotations from John Murray's essay, Dr. John Murray's essay in this book, The Practice of Confessional Subscription, and he pointed out that if those at that time of the revision are to be heard and are to shape our understanding of it, then on the whole, it was not intended in revising the confessional standards to put forward a confessed, radically different civil ethic. It was rather intended to remove from debate the matter of civil ethics in relation to its traditional understanding and the understanding that was coming to the fore in our land. There's no question that there was a different understanding coming to the fore. But there were plenty of those who still held to the traditional view. There were plenty of those who were not so much of that mind. So, rather than leaving that on the table for debate, they removed it. I think on the next one, we see, however, some shift confessed in relation to what is required of the civil magistrate. It's not radical, but it is a shift in what was confessed. Remember, originally, the magistrate had an obligation to not only to protect and preserve Christianity, in the civil sphere, to remove those things that would attack it, that would interfere with its free exercise, but indeed to preserve and protect the true religion. And that's where I think our American forefathers in the Reformed and especially Presbyterian camp sought to preserve something we were becoming. They confessed in our American form that the magistrate was required to protect and preserve Christianity. That we do confess that. But they were willing to embrace the fact that the magistrate might not be involved in making that determination between Christian religions, as they called it, or different denominations. And you'll see that in this paragraph 3 of chapter 23. Let me read it to you, the original form, and then how it was changed, amended. First, the original form, chapter 23, paragraph 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now you can understand why those who were shifting in their view would be very uncomfortable with this language. And indeed, it gave rise to much debate. In the second quotation I gave you, one of our forefathers in Presbyterianism said, the debate arose because many thought that this meant an interfering in matters of faith, though it explicitly says at the beginning that it cannot be that. Nevertheless, those powers, we have to read what is confessed there as a power that is strictly civil. But the ecclesiastical sphere and the civil sphere are up against each other. They are good friends and good neighbors, as the Scots would say. Well, then, how do they interreact? Do they have obligations to each other? Why, yes, they do, the Scots said in their embrace of this confessional standard. They have the civil sphere has an obligation that looks like this. It's a civil obligation, not an ecclesiastical one. So in the civil sphere, they are to remove blasphemies and heresies. They are to remove those things that would corrupt the church's free course in its activities. To remove the abuses of worship. To see that the church is given free course. That's why it says the way that they exercise that authority is they call a synod. They call upon the church to make known the true religion so I can protect it. And so on. You see, it's not an authority that interferes in matters of faith, just as it says at the outset. Nor does it take up the discipline of the church. Not at all. That's how it prefaces the exercise of authority. But it goes on to confess a strong and active exercise of authority that clears the way for the true church, that removes those obstacles from her free and open exercise of her authority, and in the public square removes those things that are contrary to the purity of the church. That's, and I find that enormously agreeable to Scripture. I invite you to look at the proof text. We can examine those sometime if there's a great deal of outcry that we do so. But for the purpose of brevity, let me move us then to how that paragraph was amended, how it was changed. This is the American form of paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, as they revised it in 1789. You'll notice that it begins in the same fashion. Civil magistrates, they change it to a plural, may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And here's where the amendment begins. Or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions, without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. So you see how they modified it. Two key things, several points, but two key things I wish to highlight. The first is, you see a clear shift from the focus upon the what we would call, broadly, the establishmentarian principle. There is a shift with regard to that. That establishment ought not to be with regard to the one true confessed religion. Now, they don't make that explicit here, but I mean, that's clearly what's going on behind the scenes, because what do they say must be protected? Christianity more broadly. There may be more than one denomination of Christians. Now, note, that's the nature of the shift. It is, right, that's correct. It is a retreat. It's a pulling back from something more particular that we confessed. That I'm up front. I agree with the original in that regard, in the exercise of the magistrate's duties. But they're trying not to retreat from certain key principles. Note how they describe him as a nursing father who's obliged to protect Christianity. The second thing that is highlighted, it's not designed strictly to focus, the amendment here is not designed strictly to focus upon trying to restrain the magistrate. It does shift his footing, clearly, to preserve Christianity. There may be more than one denomination. He's to protect them as Christianity. But the other thing that's emphasized in the second half of the amendment is it's intended to emphasize the magistrate's duty to protect against ecclesiastical vigilantism. Understand that. It's not talking about his inability to prevent in the civil sphere any matter religious. Oh no, he has the power to be exercised there. What they're concerned to emphasize is that he's to prevent that set of churchmen from being vigilantes and assaulting that set of churchmen over on the other side, so long as they're both Christian denominations, or that published slanderous things, or libelous things, I think it's publishing libel, right? Libelous things about someone, and would be allowed to do that because, well, you know, they were this other denomination. And they're emphasizing that ought not to be. The magistrate ought to protect all ecclesiastical persons. If they're Christians, they ought to be protected. They ought to one ought not to interfere with the other in illegal ways. Yeah, we would agree with that. You know, that the magistrate ought not to allow vigilantism of any sort. But that's the weight of the second portion. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their citizens. And based on that principle, he ought not to allow this denomination of Christians to have their way with that denomination of Christians in any way that they see fit. No, the magistrate should prevent that kind of vigilantism. So, while I think it is, as John mentioned, a retreat from a high water mark, it is not the kind of tectonic shift that it has been portrayed to be. It certainly isn't framed in terms that are very warm to our modern pluralism. That's not what they're confessing. That's not what we confess in the American form. It isn't that the magistrate needs to preserve Buddhist temples. We don't confess that, not in the American form. While we have retreated, I think, from the better framing of it in the original, it still holds forth that the magistrate is to protect Christianity and to prevent the different denominations of Christians from taking matters into their own hands. That rather he's to continue to exercise civil authority in relation to them, preventing them from abusing each other. So I don't think that's the ideal, but that is true. He ought to protect Christianity. I think we should say more than that. And he ought to prevent denominations of Christians from attacking each other in the civil sphere. Questions?
I'm just having a hard time connecting. Yes. How does this apply to us today? It seems so wonderful for a Christian utopia. It doesn't seem like it's almost frustrating.
Oh, sure. Well, remember, as we mentioned before, what we're discussing is the principles of ethics. You know, let me try to put it in a word picture. If I cannot see clearly the bullseye target 100 yards out, I can't hit it. Now, there may be some question whether I could hit it anyway, right? Given my condition, given my lack of skill in that area, given my age, my eyes, and so on, my skill with a particular weapon.
With the wind blowing your ear.
You know, you're right. There are lots of conditions. Now, given proper skill, maturation, and so on, I can account for the wind. And I can still hit that bullseye. I can't, though, if I don't know where it is. I can't if I don't know what it is. And I don't know the means to get there. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about what is the bullseye? If we are to ask, as a Christian, what does a Christian understand to be proper, divinely sanctioned civil ethics? That's the question we want to answer. We want to be able to think in those terms. Are we 1,000 years away from that? 10,000 years away from that? Possibly. But remember, with the power of the Holy Spirit and his gospel, we could be 5 years away from that. I mean, that's not impossible for God. What we need to do is remember our duty. We're to know the truth. That's our duty. We're to live to the best of our ability in keeping with God's moral truth. So, that means that we're going to live peaceably, we're going to be diligent in our work, we're going to invest ourselves in being a people known for their good works. That's our personal ethical obligation and testimony with regard to Jesus Christ in the civil sphere. But you know, we're also going to confess very clearly what it says in Romans 13 about the civil magistrate's obligations. He's been given an authority from God and must exercise it under the purview God has given him. Are we anywhere near that right now? Well, no. In the judicial sphere, what reigns as the principle taught in universities is the view that it's whatever has the most force. That determines what is morally right, in quotes, in terms of law. Whatever has the most force, what can be enforced, that's the force of law. That's the ethical backdrop to the judicial teaching in our universities, in our postgraduate studies. We should be able to say that we don't believe that and be able to say why. That's not how God has designed civil ethics to be. We should be able to interact with our political process as those who know right principles. Why do we disagree with that? What would God be pleased to see in the political sphere? If we don't have that, we don't see the target. That's our obligation, is in keeping with our place and station, our calling, to know the truth and live it. That means we're not radical revolutionaries in the conventional sense. We're not about overthrowing the powers that be. No, the Bible teaches us. We're to be the best citizens. But you know what? We're that for reasons other than what that ungodly magistrate might prefer. We will be the best citizens because we're citizens of God's kingdom first. Yes, ma'am.
What time period are we talking about? When was the amendment made?
It was made in 1789. Mm-hmm. So around the time of the Constitutional Convention.
Yeah, and you know, I love Williamsburg. You better run away from home. That's where you'll find it.
That's right, that's right. And again, it's not only a page from dusty history, just like you say. It is something that matters to us because we're people of the truth. Because we want to think in terms of God's principles, which are not dusty history. We don't know God's timing. But that's not necessary for us to know. We need to know revealed truth. So that whatever God's timing, we're faithful. So it's that shapes our pursuit here. As we confess the truth, as we own the truth, it's not because we think that there's any way we can make things look like this. We know who holds providence in his hands. It is God. That's why it's called providence. Our calling is to be faithful to the truth, to stand for it. So that's why we study it. That's its relation to us. We must know what the target is so we may be faithful in our call to hit it in the bullseye. All right, good questions. Let us close with prayer. Holy Father, we ask that we might have an eye toward understanding your truth and living according to it. Please help us. We confess that we can be easily discouraged when we look to the condition of our own culture, the condition of our own hearts, the condition of the civil sphere around us and around the world. But Father, we pray that we should be shaped in our character in the way that your apostles were, so that we are not discouraged to pursue the truth, but rather so delight in the truth that we are willing always to be gladly owning it and living in the light of it. No matter what your providence may bring to pass, may we be a people diligently invested in the truth you have revealed, embracing that as our duty. We ask that you would grant this, for that is not our natural disposition. Grant that, we pray, for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.